Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 10. I don't know how many people show up to church on a Sunday and look at the text and say, yay, we're in a genealogy, a chapter that the entire thing is a genealogy, but my prayer is that you see the glory of Christ, that your hearts are filled with thanksgiving as we go through this. I'm not going to read the whole chapter here. Let me read the first verse of Genesis 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Father, would you show us something of our salvation in this ancient genealogy? Lord, I pray that we would love Christ more in light of this text. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how did we get here? This is a good question to ask. How did we become assembled this morning? A gathered body. Sovereign Grace Church. How did we get here? We've been worshiping this morning in light, in truth, believing true things about the one who is light, Jesus Christ. But we didn't begin in the light. We began in the darkness. How did we get here to worship this morning? It's actually a great wonder. And it involves a very ancient historical story. A true story, but an old one. A story that is dark and scary and sad. And it involves this genealogy right here. The genealogy of Noah. In Acts 17, we read this: and he made from one man, this is Paul preaching, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. What was Paul thinking of? He was thinking of the time when the nations were allotted and divided to the gods of the nations as a judgment. That all the nations came from one man. And that those nations were in darkness. When you have to grope or feel around in a dark room, that's language of darkness, of not knowing where you are going. And Paul is thinking back of Noah, when he's saying all the nations came from this one man at the time when he allotted the time they would live and their boundary. John Calvin bemoans those who voluntarily become forgetful of the grace and salvation of God, pushing the memory of the deluge far into the past and little remembering by what it means and for what end they have been preserved. Calvin bemoans people that just gather in worship and yet don't know the history to how they got to the point where they're actually worshiping God in light. We know that this story finds its place after the greater story that has already begun. A great promise has already been given. It was a promise of judgment on the serpent. When God promised there would be war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so as we dive into this unique genealogy that isn't just names, but it's names and people groups, it is here so that we can understand redemptive history. There is no random genealogy. No genealogy is exhaustive. Only the information we need to know to help us understand this great battle between the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and Satan himself. The bookends of our Bible are about a supernatural war. Paul says we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. It's important to understand that Genesis chapter 10 lays out all the nations of the world after Noah. This is Moses writing it. And what you notice is Israel doesn't exist yet. They're not described because Abraham has not been called out yet. In fact, Abraham's father worshiped other gods. Here's what Joshua 24 says in verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." The table of nations, there is no Israel. Every nation is sitting in darkness. But there are great promises that need to be fulfilled. In Romans 4:17, we read, "I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God in whom he believed," speaking of Abraham, "who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist." Israel didn't exist until God called a son of a pagan worshiper into existence. And you did not exist spiritually until that same God called you and I out of darkness and into existence. It is good to go back to understand the redemption that is revealed in our Bibles. So as we come to Genesis chapter 10, let's see, Brandon. There we go. Okay. As we come to Genesis chapter 10 and we consider the nations, we need to remember how chapter 9 ended. Here's what we read in verse 25. "He cursed Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And so when we come into chapter 10 and we read that these are the generations of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, he doesn't say Shem, Canaan, and Japheth like he did in chapter 9. You remember what Ham did when he looked on the nakedness of his father, which I argued that was likely him sleeping with his mother. That's what it means to uncover your father's nakedness. That Ham isn't cursed there at the end of 9, but Canaan. The offspring, I think, that would have come from that unholy union between Ham and his mother. But now we see in chapter 10 his three sons that were with him on the ark and how they were dispersed. So what you see in this graphic is you can see the direction, general direction, and this is what we're not going to, this isn't going to fundamentally be a geography lesson, but I did want you to see this. So Japheth, which is the oldest son, his name means enlarge. And that's what Noah promised him, that he would be enlarged. He actually got the biggest landmass. In fact, most of us probably come from Japheth, as he went into both Asia and Europe, and then from Europe probably over here to the United States. You can see that Ham went south into Africa. And you see Shem there in Saudi Arabia in the middle. The idea is a lot of land goes to Japheth to the north, a lot of land to Ham to the south. And it's almost as if this land in the middle is a battle that's up for grabs. And that's what you see in the Old Testament. You see a battle for the land of Canaan. And the least is said about Japheth, though he got the most land. And a lot is said about Ham, as we'll see why. And obviously, the way Moses records this genealogy is he ends with Shem, because why are genealogies in the Bible? To show us the line that gets to Christ, to help us understand the battle we're going to see throughout the rest of the Scripture. So this is Japheth. When we think of Ham, all of Israel's greatest enemies throughout the whole Bible, every one of them comes from Ham's line. And you see Cush, you see Egypt. We think of Israel being in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. Put, and then you have Canaan. Let's just think about Ham's lineage here. So Cush, from whom Nimrod came. Now, we notice when we look in Genesis 10, look at beginning in verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabatha, Rama, and Sabekta. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar, which is a counterpart to Jerusalem. And from the land, and from that land, he went into Assyria, which was one of Israel's enemies, and built Nineveh, and Raboth, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. And then what we see is this extra statement about Nimrod, and we get the first time this word kingdom is used. Nimrod had a kingdom. And this kingdom, and from his line, we see at battle with in Canaan with Israel. And so we can think of Babylon, Assyria, Sodom and Gomorrah comes from Cush. Mizraim literally means Egypt. That's how it comes through in the ESV. From Egypt comes the Philistines. And then we have Canaan, which we looked at a lot when we were looking at Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And here through Sidon, we get all these giant tribes, the Amorites and Amalek, and the land of Gerar and Gaza, the place where all these Old Testament battles take place. And the point is, the reason why Moses is showing us certain people, this isn't exhaustive, from the Hamites, is to show us, to help tell the story of this seed battle. This was a slide back when we looked at from Ham through Canaan, you have Sidon, and then from Sidon, you get all those ites down there, the Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, all those we saw linked to the enemies of Israel fighting in the land of Canaan. All right? And then we have Shem. And he gets the greatest blessing. We're told that Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. And if you follow from Arpachshad down, you see the name Eber. All right? That name is where we get the word Hebrew. All right? So Moses is showing us that though Israel doesn't exist yet, it's going to be from the line of Eber that we're going to get down eventually to Terah and then to Abraham. So, all that to say, you can go study. Your study Bibles probably have maps. Most of the commentaries I read on this chapter were kind of boring. It was just like, here's where all the people's group went. So if you love geography and you're interested in that, that's awesome. But I want to show you the redemptive purpose of why a genealogy like this exists. And the first point in your notes is understand the judgment of the nations. Now, when we look at Genesis 9, 10, and 11, one of the major themes is this idea of being divided, dividing the nation. You can see in Genesis 9, 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. All right, that word dispersed might just sound descriptive, but it's this idea of scattered. Same word used when in Psalm 2, where he'll scatter them with a rod of iron. It's the idea of judgment. You know what comes after Genesis 10, right? What we're going to look at next week is the Tower of Babel, where God in his judgment scatters the nations. And there's actually four different Hebrew words used to describe this scattering. And so we see Nephat in Genesis 9:19. Genesis 10:25 to Eber were born two sons. So Eber wasn't the oldest, but he gets mentioned first in the line of Shem because the Hebrews are going to come from them. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. That Hebrew word is Peleg, and so one of Shem's descendants, I think, who probably lived during the time of Babel, was given the name Peleg, which means to divide or disperse. In Genesis 10:32, we read, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread." Parad there, divided abroad among the earth after the flood. And then when we get into Genesis 11, we get the same thing. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves.'" Remember, Shem's name means the name. That's what it means. Shem means name. And so God is going to make his name for himself through Shem, but the people rebel and want to make a name for themselves. And so, and then they say, "Lest we be dispersed or scattered over the face of the earth." Then in verse 8, "So the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth," and the Lord dispersed them in Genesis 11:9. All that to say, when you're reading this, you're getting this list of nations, but you're being told that there's a judgment on these nations. And what we're going to see is the judgment is they're going to be in darkness because they're in rebellion to God. And so we need to understand how the nations were judged. And we also need to understand how the nations were saved. That's how you'll find out how you got here this morning. All right? Now, if you're going to think in the Bible, where else in the Bible do you have texts that talk about the nations being divided and Israel being created? The fundamental text probably would be Deuteronomy 32. What Moses is doing, it's the Song of Moses, and he's looking back and he's trying to help Israel see, where did you come from? How did you get here? When you have the table of nations and everyone's in darkness and judgment's on everyone, how did you get here? So when you read Deuteronomy, you read things like this, chapter 4, "And beware, Israel, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them." The ESV says things, takes the supernatural out of it, just makes them the moon. But the NASB and others have those that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you, Israel, and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. All the other nations were allotted to the gods that they wanted to follow rather than the Most High, the Creator God. But God says, "But you are mine." It doesn't make sense that the nation, the stars and the moon were given to the nation, but Israel, you're mine. The idea is they were given over to fallen spiritual beings, or at least they fell in their rule. These would be angelic beings. And so in Deuteronomy 32, which we spent a lot of time looking at, once again, he wants them to remember. He says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your fathers and He will show you, and your elders, and they'll tell you, when the Most High, that's Elyon, this is the name for God that the Gentiles use. So the nations that are in darkness, the name for God they would use is Elyon. Remember, we're looking for a text in the Scripture that speaks of the nations at the time of the Tower of Babel, that's remembering that and remembering Israel becoming a people. He says, ask your fathers, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. This is a judgment. When He divided, there's that word, parad, mankind. He fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. They rebelled. They didn't want to worship God Himself. They wanted access to the spiritual realm in a forbidden way. The same way Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and gained access to that knowledge sinfully. Here we see the judgment. He fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God. This is what Paul was talking about in Acts 17. But the Lord's portion, His people, Jacob, His allotted heritage. So there you see Israel being created. This is what Deuteronomy 32 is about. Let's read this in the context. Here's how the Song of Moses goes. Give ear, O heavens. All right? Does the moon have ears? Give ear, O heavens, and I'll speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. Now, did Israel in the wilderness run into a rock? Who is that rock? That rock is Christ, right? And Christ, what was His work like? It is perfect. All His ways are justice. Unlike the sons of God that we're going to look at in a moment. And then it says, a God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is He. They have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are crooked, and they are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish, senseless people? Is He not your Father, who created you, who made you and established you? You see this? And then we get the divine counsels. So the picture is, there's a time of dividing, but there's a time where Israel is being called out of nothing, being established. And then look at what he says in 9. But the Lord's portion, His people, Jacob, His allotted heritage. He found him in a desert, in the howling waste. Waste is tohu. Remember tohu and bohu in Genesis chapter 1? When the earth was formless and void, and there was darkness over the face of the earth? What comes after that? You have the Spirit hovering over the waters, and creation is coming. And so he's trying to help Israel see, remember, you are not a people, but in darkness I created you. This is what Moses is thinking when he's writing this song, when he's trying to help them see the grace of God. Like an eagle stirs up its nest. This is just like the Spirit over the formlessness. In Genesis 1, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings and catching them, bearing them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided them. No foreign God was with him. And then if you keep reading, just for the sake of time, skip ahead to verse 16. It says, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. This is Israel's story. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently. So, if you remember, demons would be the spirit of the dead Nephilim. And what he's saying is, as the Nephilim were killed, there were new demons they were sacrificing to. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. You see, this is what he's trying to help Israel remember. And in Psalm 82, we get this same language. So, why are we on this track? We're on this track because we're at Genesis 10 and 11, when the nations are divided, and in chapter 12, when Israel is going to be birthed out. All right? And so that brought us to the Song of Moses, because what is Moses doing? He's looking back to the table of nations, and he's remembering the history. Well, in Psalm 82, we hear about the judgment that is on the sons of God for judging unjustly. Here's what we read. God has taken his place in the divine council. All right? Let's ask ourselves a question. When we read this, is this divine council on earth or is it in heaven? In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. And what do they walk about in? Darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now these sons of God are described as opposite of the rock in Deuteronomy 32. They're judging unjustly. They're fallen and they're rebellious. And God's judgment on the people for their rebellion, when he scatters them at the Tower of Babel, and at the Tower of Babel, they're trying to cross over to worship other gods. That's what the tower is about. So what does God give them? Fine, you want them? You got them. And he turns them over to these unjust supernatural beings, fallen angels. And Psalm 82 is talking about their judgment. He said, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High. All of you, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Same promise in Deuteronomy 32. Same promises here. Now, how could you desupernaturalize Deuteronomy 32? Well, instead of viewing the gods as inheriting the nations, you could say the sons of Israel inherit the nations. But that makes no sense in Deuteronomy 32 because there is no Israel to give the nations to at the Tower of Babel. There is no sons of God to give them to at that time. And so obviously, who inherits things? Sons inherit things. Who is God's son? Christ is God's son. God's son was in the wilderness. The rock was the rock of Christ. He's the one who has no iniquity. And this makes us consider Psalm 2. All these same words are here. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then He'll speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage." There it is again. "And the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash," that's that word nafat, "them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth." You know, we tend to just always think physical, human rulers here, but that's not how Paul talked about the principalities and power in rulers. And then it says, "Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him." How did you get here? We're taking refuge in Christ this morning. How did we get here? The same way Israel became a people. The ones who were in darkness, God brought into the light, gave new life to. The way a person, or the way the Jews tried to desupernaturalize the divinity of Christ in Deuteronomy 32 is they said it was according to the number of the sons of God. How many sons went into Egypt? Do you remember? 70. 70 sons went into Egypt. Guess how many nations are in Genesis 10 described? 70. All right? So it makes sense that if you didn't want supernatural sons of God, if you didn't want that interpretation as being given to the nations, which that's what you see in the world, they're all worshiping these other gods, they looked and they said, where else do you see 70? Oh, the sons of God going into Israel. The number 70 is a theme throughout the whole Scripture. And it points us to the divine counsel. That's how many were nations there were that were given to the sons of God. Do you remember when Moses got so overwhelmed and his father Jethro said, "You can't do this alone, Moses." How many elders do you think he told him to appoint to help him? 70. 70 elders. And those 70 elders, you remember that in Exodus 24, you have this scene where they're going up on the mountain. Remember, Eden was a mountain? And Adam was like a priest, and there's angels there? And Adam's in the divine council until he sins and he's pushed out. Well, this scene here is where we begin to see how human beings are going to be brought in once again to relationship to God and rule over the nations in a way that Adam was meant to. In Exodus 24, here's what we read. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar." So 70 are called up on a mountain here. "Moses alone shall come near the Lord," so they couldn't all come up to the tip top, "but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Then Moses, verse 9, and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief of men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. So this is a meal with God on the mountain. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." All right, so you get this picture of 70 coming up on a mountain. All right? The 70 nations were given to the gods, but here we're seeing hope. So, it's no surprise when you get to the New Testament, how many rulers are there in Israel? In the Sanhedrin? You have a guess? There's 70 that are ruling in the nation of Israel. Well, here's what Jesus does. After this, the Lord appointed 72, the ESV says. This is a big battle of textual criticism here. If you have an NASB, it says 70. I'm obviously think it's 70. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And then in verse 17, when the 72 or 70 arrived and returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven." So Jesus appoints 70. The Sanhedrin is against Christ. Christ has his own disciples, and his own disciples have power over demons. All right? So it's no surprise when we think of our mission. Now the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There's authorities on earth. And there's authorities in heaven, right? And what he wants his people to know is all authority has been given to Christ. He inherits the nations. As he died on the cross, he defeated sin and Satan. The strong man is tied up. the nations are ready to be plundered. No longer can they be held in darkness. The gospel can go through into any nation and have power over all those false gods that had been blinding people. And because of the power of Jesus Christ and His kingdom, that's how you got here today. All the way to Japheth, all the way here to the United States. We get to dwell in the tents of Shem. We get to dwell in Jesus Christ. Do you realize the promises God kept, the prophecies fulfilled to get us to the point where we're gathered and we're worshiping Christ? Nobody wants to watch one documentaries just on geography. We love stories. Your faith is rooted in the redemptive historical story of the Bible. And it's true. And that's why we have these genealogies that are incredible, that trace us to Christ Himself. Matthew 4:12 says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee," Gentile area. "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in a region and shadow of death, on them light is dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" And then he passed that to us to preach the same message. People that are blinded by sin and Satan are brought to life through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what's the purpose of the nation? What's the purpose? You see, the point wasn't Israel. All the promises to Abraham come and find their fulfillment in the singular seed, Christ. Israel's to be a light to the nation. And it's Christ who inherits the nation and brings worshipers to Himself. Here's what we read in Revelation 5. They sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you were ransomed. You ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you've made them a kingdom of priests unto our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." See? How do you get there? You got to go back to Genesis 10, to what you might have thought was a boring genealogy. You have to read the Tower of Babel. You have to read the Old Testament and watch Israel in battle with the seed of the serpent, and then see our great Christ come. Promises fulfilled. Are you resting in your great Savior? Do you realize all the promises that had to be fulfilled that we gather here and we worship together? What a glorious God we have. And if you want to dive more into this, I'd recommend a sermon given by Douglas Van Dorn. Really helpful. Most of the commentaries I read on Genesis 10, I mean, some of them said, yeah, we get to Christ through Eber. But as far as connecting the dots, it was so helpful to draw it through the 70, Christ replacing them with his own disciples. And next week, we're going to find out what speaking in tongues is all about. Because that relates to the Tower of Babel. We're going to see how Christ overcomes the Babel that began in the days of Noah. So, Father, we thank you for your word. It's incredible to consider that you would be so patient with such rebellious people. Father, there is no one worthy of your salvation, but in your grace you made promises that you kept. Father, when Satan attacks us and tempts us to believe the promises aren't true, Lord, would we be faithful to go back and remember our history? Remember all the promises that have been kept up until now, even a resurrected Savior, Father. Would you help us worship you now? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.